We cannot adequately express the glory and the wonder and the majesty of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the hymns that the Lord has given us through the centuries and the Psalms that help us express something of that praise and something of that wonder of His name. And yet nothing can fully express the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the biblical writers would take sometimes various pictures and terms, and they would bring those together in an attempt to try to explain to our finite minds something of the glorious, infinite nature and wonder of Jesus Christ. And I think we see that in our text in Hebrews chapter 7. As this biblical writer takes a section that's mentioned two other times in Scripture, he uses the term Melchizedek, kind of an odd name. The name itself is in reference to a man who was called King of Salem, whose name literally means King of Righteousness. And we find him in Genesis chapter 14, 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation taking place. And we see that scene where Melchizedek came out as Abraham returned from the defeat of the four kings who had captured his nephew Lot. And he came out, and he was called the priest of the Most High God. This mysterious fellow. And then later on, we find David making reference to Melchizedek, but he makes greater reference to the Messiah. He said that the Messiah is going to be one who will be a priest, not in the normal sense, not in the Aaronic sense, following in the tribe of Levi, and particularly out of the family of Aaron, but he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that was 1,000 years after Melchizedek had been on the scene in Genesis 14. 1,000 years later, the incarnation takes place. Jesus Christ comes and lives a sinless life and reveals God to man. And he dies an atoning death upon the cross. And he is raised victorious after being buried and in the grave for 3 days. And now there is this little congregation of believers struggling, wrestling with assurance and wrestling with difficulties and struggling over persecution and struggling over all of the pull and the tug of their Judaistic heritage. And he says, Jesus Christ is the priest that David was talking about in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we began our study of that in chapter 7 of Hebrews last week. If you'll look this morning in verse 11, we'll pick up where we left off and seek to consider how he describes Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek as our great high priest, who therefore gives us a better hope than what the Jews had for all of those centuries through all of the rituals and all the ceremonies and all the practice of the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the Lord made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who has said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The question that the Scripture addresses over and over is, how does a sinful man enter into the presence of a holy God? How do we who are separated from God have any kind of access to Him? There's a sense in which all men recognize something of their frailty, something of their weakness. Not that all men recognize that they're sinners, because all certainly do not until the law of God is applied. But, for instance, when we hear the siren blaring and the ambulance going down the street, our minds usually wonder, who was that? Perhaps somewhere fleeting in the back of our mind, we ask ourselves, will that one day be me? Or we drive by a cemetery and we wonder, where will our tombstone be resting? Where will that stone mark the transientness of our life? Where will it be? We look at our lives, we realize that life indeed is fleeting. And yet, we want God to bless. We want God to do things for us. We want life to be rosy for us. And we want God to give us things. And we want God to protect us and take care of us. Sometimes, when our conscience begins to gnaw away, we even want God to take that pain away so we'll feel better about life. Not that we're necessarily interested in seeking God, but we're interested in life working better for us. A man struggles with that. Ultimately, the issue is, how do I, as a sinner, enter into a right relationship with a holy God? Adam had to deal with that. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had communion with God. He walked in their midst, and communion with God was somewhat easy for them until they sinned. And then Adam saw his sinfulness, and he understood something of the grandeur of God's holiness against the backdrop of his own sinfulness. And Adam hid himself from God and he struggled. How do I restore that communion with God? I can't do it. We look in the Old Testament, we see the Tower of Babel, and we see the futility of man trying to build a stairway to heaven, to bypass the means that God had established to commune with Him and to enter into His presence, and to pick up a futile attempt to try to reach God. Well, people have been doing schemes and programs and plans and all kinds of ideas to try to get to God throughout the centuries. The children of Israel had received from the Lord the law, and through that law, there was a particular tribe, the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and a particular family, the family of Aaron, that had been designated as the ones who would be the mediators between God and men. The problem was, they needed the mediator also, because they were sinners. Well, the law of Moses had instructed them in the minutest detail of how to approach God, and they had holy garments, and they took ritual baths, and there was this sweet-smelling incense, and always bloody sacrifices, and this veil that was as thick as a man's hand that was drawn between access to God and the sinful man. And every year, that high priest would go behind that veil and he would carry that sacrifice, and it seemed that he was the only one that could really draw near to God. Well, what do you believe brings you into God's presence? Really, the answer to that question will verify whether you are a Christian or whether you are an idolater. What is it that brings you into God's presence? There are some who think that they just have right of access to God. I'm a human being, you know, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and all that stuff. So I have the right of access to God, and I can come into the presence of God anytime in any way that I want to. And God is obligated to hear me, and God is obligated to do for me. You say, well, that's a rather arrogant attitude. Yes, it is. But many carry that kind of arrogance around. There are others who have this self-convincing
way of doing acts of sacrifice and acts of service, and they have convinced themselves that if I will be sacrificial and I will do things for other people and I will be very servant-hearted in what I do, then God is beholden unto me and God must hear me and God must accept me. It seems that some have even turned church attendance into their own Levitical sacrifice so that with great confidence they would approach God's throne, dependent upon their regular attendance to the house of worship as their entree before a holy and righteous God. And they tolerate the singing, and they tolerate the preaching, and they tolerate the praying, and they tolerate the worship so that they'll have the goods that they need to be accepted by God. What do you believe brings you into the presence of God? Are there things you've been toying with, or schematics that you have designed, or things that you have heard from other people that think, this is what brings me into the very presence of the Creator of this world? And that will tell you whether or not you're a Christian, or whether you're simply an idolater. The psalmist asked the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? And then he began to talk about those who have clean hands and pure hearts. Those who outwardly are not defiling themselves with sin, but more importantly, those who inwardly, in heart and life, are clean. We look at that psalm and we say, well, I guess that excludes me. I guess I won't be able to ascend into the hill of the Lord because I look at my hands and they're dirty by sin, and I attempt to gaze upon my heart and the darkness of my heart reflects my own sinfulness. And so we say God is unapproachable. And practically speaking, God is unapproachable unless we approach Him in the way God Himself has designed. But what our text does, it goes back and looks at the Levitical priesthood, something that may be a bit foreign to us, and explains that's not the way to God, that you must lay that aside. And instead, God has given us what He calls a better hope. And this better hope is this, that the unapproachable God is now accessible through our great high priest, who demonstrated He's a great high priest by His indestructible life. What do you and I have? What hope do we have to enter the presence of God? Well, let's think about that this morning and think about this new and living way, as this writer of Hebrews calls it later on. There are basically two things that we must see in this text. One, we must be out with the old. Something must be removed. Something must be laid aside. And we must be in with the new, something new, some completely new way, especially if we were an ancient Jew, some completely new way of looking at relationship to God must be embraced. First, out with the old. The high priest had done this year after year. He'd gone through the ritual ablutions, he slipped on his holy garments, and he carefully moved behind this very thick veil that separated the holy place where the priests did their work and the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, the place where God had revealed Himself. And there he would take a basin of blood that was still warm from the sacrificial animal, and he would take a little branch of hyssop, and very carefully he would sprinkle that blood upon this glistening golden mercy seat as the golden cherubim seemed to be overshadowing what he was doing. And there was this strange comfort as he did this. You see, there were little bells that were sewn into the hem of his garment. And as long as he could hear the bells, he knew he was alive. And the people outside knew that he was alive. And they knew that God was, at least for the moment, accepting this atonement for sin, this covering of the sin. And so he would go through that ritual, and he would pass through the veil, probably with this great sigh of relief, thinking, well, God has accepted this. Our sins are atoned for a year. For a year. And all the people waited outside as this man entered into the presence of God. But they were on the sidelines watching.
they were not entering into the presence of God. They were waiting for Him to do something for them so that they could breathe a sigh of relief for the year and say, well, God's wrath will not be upon us this year. Well, the question is, did it work? All of that sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat and all of that ritualistic action by the high priest, did it work? Could the sacrifice of that dumb, unthinking animal that had absolutely nothing to do with humanity, could the sacrifice of that animal actually take away their sin? Later on, the writer of Hebrews makes a shocking statement. He said, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin.
You mean we've been seeing these sacrifices for hundreds of years and they never took away sin? He said, that's exactly right. They didn't have the power to do it because those sacrifices had absolutely no identity with your sin, no identity with your humanity.
Well, the question that this writer was trying to raise in their minds was this: was this process effective?
Did it really work? Well, he begins to bring doubts into their minds because these people were very familiar. They were Christians, yes, at least professing Christians. Their background was Jewish. They were steeped in all of these traditions. And for 1,500 years, this has been the process. The high priest would go in one time a year. He would offer that blood upon the mercy seat, and he would come out, and the people would breathe a sigh of relief and say, everything's okay. Until next year, same process would happen again. But now they've been told all of that was to be laid aside. No more Aaronic priesthood. No more sacrifices. No more entering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood upon the mercy seat. It was totally unnecessary. As a matter of fact, it never actually worked in effectiveness to take away sin. It was temporary. It was a picture. It was leading up to that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross. Something Jeremiah talked about several hundred years before, about God bringing in a new covenant. I kept hearing this new covenant. Later on, this writer addresses it. But this new covenant, what was it all about? You mean all that we've been doing for 1,500 years? Now think about that. All of their religious tradition. 1,500 years. Lay it aside. It's not effective. In very practical terms, we would say, it does not work to take away your sin. Well, how would you deal with that? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Think of yourself steeped in that kind of tradition, because it may be that you are steeped in some kind of tradition that is really foreign to the Scripture. And that tradition is just as strong for you as it was for those Jews 2,000 years ago, struggling with this idea of the new covenant. And that tradition is so encompassing your life that you think that this is the way to God. But what does the Scripture say? Well, these people struggled to believe. They struggled with doubts. So how does he deal with it? Well, first he explains that they must understand that they had a priesthood that didn't work, this Aaronic priesthood. He had to convince them that all of these old practices and this old covenant must be done away with in favor of the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And the reason was very simple to him. That old priesthood didn't work. So how did the ancient writer go about convincing them that this old priesthood, as wonderful as it was and as full of pageantry as it was and as deeply woven into the fabric of their tradition, how would he convince them it didn't work? Well, he does this on the authority of Scripture. Both the writer of Hebrews and this ancient audience believed in the complete integrity and authority of God's holy word. And so what does he do? He quotes from Psalm 110. And he had already done this. And so he says to them in verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And if you remember from a number of weeks ago, in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, he had already introduced this matter of Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he had quoted from Psalm 110, where David, addressing the Messiah, said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." But then he stopped. He said, "You can't understand all this right now. Look at your life. Look at what you're doing. Look at how dull you've become in your hearing." And so he breaks off in an exhortation at verse 11, chapter 5, and continues on that really through verse 12 of chapter 6. And then he picks up again, back on Melchizedek. And so we're following his argument. He keeps laying the groundwork and setting this forth. And so he asks the question, here in God's holy word, if the Aaronic priesthood was permanent, then why did David, some 500 years after the Aaronic priesthood had been established, why did David prophesy that there would be a new priesthood, a new order, according to the order of Melchizedek? Why did he do that? Why did he say that this Aaronic priesthood would this Melchizedekian priesthood would supersede the priesthood of Aaron? Why did he say that? Well, a couple of things in his argument. First, David would not have called for a new priesthood if the old one were sufficient to mediate the way between God and sinful man. To do so would have been blasphemous. I mean, Moses had established this, hadn't he? God had told Moses to establish this priesthood of Aaron. And the Scripture is not going to contradict itself. It is very consistent. And so, he says, he has spoken with authority. They had confessed that psalm. They had sung that psalm in their worship for 1,000 years. He says later, in the same text, in chapter 7, verse 17, "For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And he uses a term here, "it is attested," to mean that it is a testimony that has been borne, and this is called a divine passive. In other words, he said, this is the testimony that God himself has borne concerning the Messiah. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The assertion, in other words, was not the creation of some disgruntled Jew who was mad with the Aaronic priesthood and wanted to get rid of it. He said, no, the assertion comes from God himself. But he gives a second reason why this priesthood didn't work. He said, stop and think. They had to keep doing the same thing every year. Didn't work the first time. Didn't work the second time. Didn't work the third time. And it will not work the millionth time. Why do they have to keep repeating the same sacrifices? Why do they have to go through the same ritual? It does not actually take away sin. And so the first thing he establishes is that this must be done away with because this is a priesthood that doesn't work. But the second thing is he explains that there is a law that couldn't save. The basis of the priesthood is the law that commands that priesthood. And so he rather shockingly begins to peel away their dependence upon this, particularly the ceremonial law, but even the moral law for salvation. He peels this away and he said, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." Verse 12. You see, under the old covenant, the Israelites were charged to keep all of the law of God. As a matter of fact, you never see a place where the Lord instructed them and said, "It's okay if you keep just part of this. I don't mind." As a matter of fact, what you see happening with this Old Testament law is what is known as a bilateral covenant, as opposed to a unilateral covenant. A unilateral covenant is a covenant made by one party that affects another. And this one party upholds that whole covenant. That's the new covenant through Christ. But this old covenant was bilateral. There were responsibilities on both sides. God told Israel, "I will bless you if you do everything that is written in my law." What did they say they would do? "We're going to do everything. Everything you say, we are going to do."
But what was the reality of it? They failed in every way.
As a matter of fact, that bilateral covenant meant not only that God would bless if they obeyed the law, it also meant that God would curse. And so later on, at the reiterating of the law, for the children of Israel, they stood and Tiffany spoke the blessings and the cursings of the law back and forth to remind them that if they did not obey the law, God would bring curse upon them and judgment upon them.
And why is that? Well, this writer says, this is what you've got to see, verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. It's not that the law was bad. There's nothing wrong with the law. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is us, as Paul wrote in Romans 7, for I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin.
It's not a problem that there was something wrong with the law. No, there was something wrong with us. And so this writer points out a necessity of changing the law for salvation. Now, I know all this is somewhat technical and it's almost cumbersome, but it's very important that we see this.
Because this law was a law of works.
And for all these centuries, people had misunderstood that they were to trust God by faith. And they were depending upon these laws. If I just do this, then God is going to make me perfect before Him. I'm going to be just before God and I'll have access to God.
Paul explained later on to the Galatians, he said the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was the one that revealed to us exactly how sinful we really are and how totally inadequate we are to save ourselves and how dependent we must be upon the grace of God working in us. So the old law couldn't save, but the new law of faith could. So they had a priesthood that wouldn't work, a law that couldn't save, and an access that couldn't open to them. You see, the whole matter is about drawing near to God, as he says in verse 19. He talks about this better hope through which they might draw near to God. He's already spoken of Jesus Christ being a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And as that high priest, he would be mediating the way to God. And he had already told them in chapter 4 that they were to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I mean, one of the big themes in this whole epistle is drawing near to God. Coming into His presence, having access to God, being able to take those burdens of heart and those prayers and lift them before Him and know that He actually does hear me. And then He says, cast all your care upon me because I care for you. Or as the psalmist says, to roll your burden upon the Lord, that I can honestly do that because I have access before the Lord. Now, that's this theme. It's just bleeding throughout this whole epistle. So the question again, how can we as sinners approach God with our burdens and needs? These ancients had watched the high priest enter into the temple, and he slipped behind the veil. And there he entered into the presence of the Lord. But they were still on the sidelines. They realized this priesthood was inadequate, but that their law was inadequate to save them. And the access to God was not open. Verse 17, 18, or verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness. That is, this is the whole commandment for the Aaronic priesthood and the whole Levitical priesthood. All that pertain to this ancient foreshadowing of Christ. All of the sacrificial system, he says, is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. And he adds, for the Lord made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The old, the former commandment, he says, must be set aside. But not in the hopelessness. He said, there's this better hope that is given through which we might draw near to God.
What he's doing, he's showing them the vanity of retreating back into Judaism. That's what they'd been tempted to do. Here they had professed faith in Christ, and there were these people saying, but wait a minute, you're abandoning all of our tradition. You're abandoning all of our worship. Think of what your mama and daddy taught you. Think about what the rabbis taught you. Think about what you've learned all of your life. Think about our heritage. Think about the temple. Think about the sacrifices. You're going to abandon all of that? These folks were confused. How are they going to deal with it? As long as they were confused, they're going to be doubting whether they had access to God. Consequently, they were doubting their salvation. You might say, well, that's fine and dandy for them. They were Jews. They were Jews that observed their worship. We're not Jews. We've never offered one bloody sacrifice. We've never even seen a veil in the temple. We have never done any of that. And that's true. But I would suggest to you that every Sunday there are bloodless sacrifices offered by unrobed priests in mock-up temples as people come into church and they make promises to God and they dutifully sing hymns and they dutifully go through the prayers and they dutifully give their offerings and they very patiently sit through a worship service and especially sit through a sermon. And for what reason? In this hope that God might hear my prayers because I have done these things. That God might rescue me from danger because I have done these things. Because I have offered my bloodless sacrifice without my robe and without my ritual ablutions in not exactly the temple, but it's as close as I can get. And I've done this following my prescribed ritual to get to God. But I'll tell you, just as this ancient writer told this first century audience, it never works. The only way to God is the way God has prescribed. And that is what he calls here a bitter hope through which we draw near to God. And that bitter hope is this priesthood of Jesus Christ in the order of Melchizedek. Now, out with the old, but in with the new. Second place. Change often comes with difficulty. We see this in politics and education. We see it in the church. Change is not a synonym for good. Sometimes we have changes and they serve no purpose but to rearrange our miseries and just make them look a little differently. But sometimes change is very good and it's very necessary. In this particular case, the biblical writer is explaining that this old covenant was necessary to bring them to the place of seeing their helplessness and casting themselves upon Jesus Christ, the very author of this new covenant, and upon this new priesthood in Jesus Christ, so that they might enter through a new and living way into the presence of God. In this case, to live in the old way, to live with that old priesthood, would be to miserably fail, not only in this life, but in eternity. And so it's only through the way that is described that there's life and that there's access to God. Four things about being in with the new. First, he speaks of a priest that remains qualified. You might say, well, what was wrong with these priests in the family of Aaron? Well, none of them were qualified to bring access to God because all of them were sinners just like us. Oh, you look at Aaron. He was an unrighteous man, just like you, just like me. You look at his sons. They were unrighteous men, just like us. Now, they were qualified in one sense. They had to be legitimate. They had to be the child of an Israelite mother and a father who was a priest. They couldn't have any kind of physical defects. I mean, if they limped or they were blind in an eye or if they were deaf or anything like that, they were externally disqualified. And then there were all of these externals. They had to go through this process of ordination, and there was anointing oil, and there was special clothing, and there was ritual washings, and all of that. And just about the time a good Israelite got real dependent upon his high priest, he died.
Or he'd served his tenure and he retired.
What am I going to do? How am I going to have access to God? How am I going to enter into the presence of God again? Because my priest is dead. There's no one to mediate the way between God and me. So there is this constant hint of the inadequacy of this Aaronic priesthood. Well, verses 13 and 14, he gives a comparison. He said, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, that is, Christ, belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." Literally, that our Lord has arisen from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, you remember the occasion, the book of 2 Chronicles tells us about it, when King Uzziah decided he was going to offer the sacrifice. You remember what happened to him? The priests were saying, "No, you can't do that." And he said, "Leave me alone. I'm king and I can do whatever I want to do." Now, he was from the tribe of Judah. And he was trying to fulfill the Aaronic priesthood, the Aaronic priestly function. And he started offering that sacrifice against the warnings of the priest. And as they were telling him to stop and he was ranting and raving, suddenly his skin changed and he became a leper right before their eyes. And he remained a leper to the day of his death as a reminder of how he, being from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, attempted to do something that he was disqualified to do, to offer sacrifices as only the tribe of Aaron could do. So notice what he says. Jesus Christ was not part of that tribe of Aaron, but he was also not assuming the Aaronic priesthood. It's a different priesthood, different order. The Aaronic priesthood was temporary. It was ineffective. It was a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance, permanent, the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so rather than being part of an ongoing tribe of priests who had never succeeded in opening the way to God through sacrifices that had never succeeded in atoning for sin and following rituals that never ultimately satisfied God, Jesus Christ officiates as high priest from a different order. He is, as we saw last week, the kingly priest. He arose from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, and he has been appointed by God as priest in the order of Melchizedek. This kind of a play on words. The priest of Aaron descended from Aaron, descended from the tribe of Levi. But he says Christ, and your translation may bear it out, or at least a marginal rendering bears it out, that Christ arose from the tribe of Judah as though he is the son of righteousness, as Malachi says, or the morning star, as Peter says, and he arises and he brings light and life into our own sinful hearts. Well, the corruption of sin affected every priest of Aaron. You remember the sons of Eli that served Hophni and Phinehas, and how they were known not for their great service. They were known for their wickedness and how God put them to death because they were so utterly wicked. Well, verses 15 and 16 sets forth this contrast. He said, "And this is clearer still," literally, "this is perfectly obvious, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of the law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." The only reason that Hophni and Phinehas, who served as high priests, were serving was because they were great-great-great-great-grandsons of Aaron. That's what qualified them. And if you were living back in that time and you were one of Aaron's great-great-great-grandsons, you would be in this priestly order and you would be offering sacrifices. You would be following the basis of a law of physical requirement. But the problem is, your priesthood would last only a short time and would be broken by death. There was inconsistency in it, discontinuity with it. So the contrast is this. Jesus Christ serves, as he says in verse 15, according to the power of an indestructible life. You know what he's pointing to? The fact that Jesus Christ conquered death and was raised up and ascended to the Father,
And those ancient doors opened up, and the King of Glory has come in.
He serves as a priest forever because he has an indestructible life. He's not temporary like the priest of Aaron, but he's permanent.
And so the first thing that he tells them is that this priest remains qualified so that he can say in verse 25 that he saves forever. Forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
You say, but is this believable? Can I really believe that Jesus Christ can save me?
Second thing, there's an oath that gives assurance. You see, what this writer had said was overwhelming to a Jewish mind, and it really ought to be overwhelming to our mind, that there is one person
who has opened the way for us as sinners to approach a holy God and not be smitten out of his wrath because of the wickedness of our sinfulness.
One person has done this. He says, this one person who did this according to the power of an indestructible life. He has mediated the way between us and God. Here's what happens, though. Some of us struggle with doubts about that. You say, well, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago,
and he did all these things 2,000 years ago. I'm living in 2001. And I look at my life and I see all the inadequacies of my life and I see my sinfulness. Jesus Christ cannot possibly know what I go through. Jesus Christ cannot possibly sympathize with me and my weakness. He cannot possibly open the way between God and me. But just in case, I'm going to kind of hang on to this relationship to Jesus. He's my lucky rabbit's foot, and I'm going to go about things my own way, and I've got my own way to God.
I've talked with those people who say, oh, you've got your way, but I've got my own way to God. Stunning statement. Maybe some of you are here this morning. You have your own way to God.
You hang on to Jesus. He's that lucky rabbit's foot, the four-leaf clover that you bring out just in case you need him.
But you've never come to that place where you cast absolutely everything upon Christ, who mediated between you and God at the cross by his own lifeblood. What you need is the assurance that Jesus Christ alone, through his mediatorial work at the cross, through the power of his indestructible life in the resurrection, can draw you near to God so that you are forgiven and justified in the presence of a holy God. Notice what he says in verse 20. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, that is, the Aaronic priesthood, but he with an oath, through the one who has said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. The sons of Aaron served as priests because of the commandment of God, because of a law. But laws change, don't they, from time to time? But there's one thing that doesn't change, and that is an oath.
Now, you would say, but what reason does God have to give an oath? I mean, God doesn't lie. The Scripture is very clear about that. Paul said, it is impossible for God to lie. Well, we realize that. So why did God give an oath?
To help you who are struggling, wondering, is Jesus Christ really sufficient to be my mediator? God knows your weakness.
He knows your own personality, where you struggle and you wrestle over believing God.
And he says, believe not only the character of God, that he does not lie, but the oath of God, as he says to Christ, you are a priest forever. You see, we come up with proposals and ideas that we can never follow through upon.
We say, I'm going to do such and such, and we never do it because we don't have the power to do it.
But when God speaks a word, it's automatically already true.
If God speaks a word, it is as though it is already done, because he alone has the power to accomplish it,
to accomplish it. And so when he says that Jesus Christ is this priest forever, this mediator between us and God forever, it is something that's final, accomplished, cannot be changed, and we need not retreat from him, but rest in the perfections of the mediatorial redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so we have an oath that assures us. And we have an access that continues to be open. I was struck by the idea of perfection. Verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, he says. We typically think of moral perfection here. But the context of this word implies, as Leon Morris puts it, the condition in which men are acceptable to God. In other words, it means that you have a right standing with God and you are accepted before God so that you can enter into His presence. That you can actually do that. Remember the law?